He seems to be running everywhere at the moment. It's excellent to see so many children today, even though I know a number are unwell, or parents are unwell as well, and can't be here today. SOAP, what does it stand for? Scripture, observation, application, and prayer. Scripture, observation, application, and prayer. We're using, as Tom has already said, the SOAP technique to start a new series, which will be running for 4 weeks, on the book of Colossians. So next, the coming 5 or 6 days, your task, amongst many other things, of course, would be to read the full book. It's only 4 chapters. I think in my Bible it goes for about 2.5 pages. Right? So it's not a lot of words. It's broken into 4 parts. And today, partly we'll be taking an overall view of Colossians, but we'll be focusing on a certain passage in chapter 1. As we do, we're going to start with an overview which is similar to the children's overview. It's one of the overviews that have been put together by the Bible Project, and it lasts for about 9 minutes. So this is our general introduction to the book of Colossians. Thanks, Mitch.
Paul's letter to the Colossians. It was written during one of Paul the Apostle's many imprisonments for announcing Jesus as the risen Lord. And the letter's addressed to a group of people that Paul had never met, who made up a church community that he didn't start. This church in Colossae was started by a co-worker of Paul's named Epaphras, who was actually from that city. And Epaphras had recently visited Paul in prison, and he updated him on how well the Colossians were doing overall, but he also mentioned some of the cultural pressures tempting them to turn away from Jesus. And so Paul wrote this letter to encourage the Colossians to address the issues that Epaphras had raised, and then to challenge them to a greater devotion to Jesus. The letter's design and flow of thought are pretty easy to follow. The opening movement focuses on Jesus as the exalted Messiah. Paul then goes on to show how his suffering in prison is for the exalted Jesus. And then he addresses the pressures tempting the Colossians to turn away from Jesus. After this, he explores the new way of life that Jesus' resurrection opened up for them. So the letter opens with 2 prayers. Paul
occasionally. During this account, because the account is provided by a rather rapid speaking American, and it's very, very dense, particularly if you're hearing it from the start. So let's just reflect on what we've heard. So it's a letter written by Paul to the church at a place called Colossae, and that church had been started by, and I'll get the name wrong, a follower of Paul, Epaphras. Did I say that wrong? Yes, I probably did. Another important thing to keep in mind is that Paul was writing this letter from a place of great difficulty. He was writing the letter from a prison. And he starts off the letter by saying to these people who he'd never met before how great you are going, how excited he is to hear of your walk and how you are witnessing to the presence of God in your life. And then he reminds them of the great truth, the central point of their faith, which is Jesus Christ. And he does so, as we'll find out now, because he's concerned, or he's been heard of other people's concerns about the pressures that they're facing in the church at Colossae. And we'll start the account again from the prison spot.
The Colossians Colossians have been totally faithful to Jesus, showing love for God and their neighbors, all because of the hope they have in the new creation that Jesus has in store. And so he moves on to pray that they would grow in their wisdom and understanding about Jesus. And then Paul has placed a poem here to help the Colossians and us do exactly that. It's the centerpiece of chapter 1, a poem all about the crucified and exalted Messiah. It has two parallel stanzas, and it's crammed with language and imagery from the books of Genesis and Exodus, from the Psalms and the Proverbs. The first stanza explores how Jesus is the true image of God. In him, the full character and purpose of God is embodied in a human. He's the firstborn, an Old Testament phrase about Jesus' royal status over all creation. He shares in the very identity of the one true Creator God. And by him, all reality, all powers and authorities, spiritual and human, have been created. It's in Jesus the Messiah that we discover the very author and king of creation. And so in the second stanza, we discover he's also the one bringing about a new creation. He's the head of a new body, which refers to Jesus' people, who are the new humanity, of which his own resurrection existence is a prototype. In him, God's glorious temple presence dwells, and so it's through Jesus' death and resurrection that God has reconciled himself to humanity, to all spiritual powers, to all of creation. It's a remarkable poem, and Paul will keep referring back to it as he goes on in the letter. So he first shows how the truth of the...
Right, so another pause, right? And today we will be looking at more detail at that poem in verses 15 to 20. Now the structure of Colossians, the structure of Colossians follows the structure of many of Paul's letters. It starts off with either commendation or criticism, followed by scriptural detail. Then comes practical application, concerns, and a final stanza in which he says goodbye and looks forward to perhaps meeting the people again. So we've gotten past the poem, which finishes in verse 20, and now we're going to look at the end of chapter 1, going into chapter 2. Thanks, Sam.
This poem transforms his own experience of suffering in prison. He's being punished for announcing to the Greek and the Roman world that Jesus is the resurrected Lord and King of all. And so his suffering, he thinks, is not a sign of defeat. It's actually his way of participating in Jesus' own suffering done as an act of love. And so his hardships are actually a cause for joy. He's imprisoned for the surprising news that Israel's resurrected Messiah is creating a new multi-ethnic family. And more, just as the divine glory dwelt in Jesus, so Jesus dwells in and among his international family. Or as Paul says, the Messiah is in you all, the hope of glory. Paul then addresses the cultural pressures that are tempting the Colossians to turn away from Jesus.
This is the last pausing, lest this becomes too disjointed. Now becomes the practical outpouring, as it were, of the theological points that Paul has been making in the second half of the first chapter, going into the start of the second chapter. Paul has already pointed out how he's been struggling, given the circumstances that he was in, but he was still upholding the name of Jesus. So he himself was showing the power of Jesus in his life. But now he addresses the issues that are of concern for him and he shows how Jesus provides the answer to the people's concerns and pressures. And we'll leave no more pauses for this to go to the end. Thanks.
Jesus. They were confronted by a combination of mystical polytheism along with a pressure to observe the laws of the Torah. So all these new Christians, they had grown up worshiping the various Greek and Roman gods who governed different arenas of human life. And many simply included Jesus as one more deity that they could worship. There was also great pressure from the Jewish Christian community for these non-Jews to complete their commitment to the Messiah by following all of the laws found in the Torah. Specifically, he mentions eating a kosher diet, observing sacred days, and circumcision. It's very similar to the problem he addressed in the letter to the Galatians. For Paul, to give in to either of these temptations is compromise. It's a failure to grasp who Jesus really is and what he did on their behalf. The Colossians used to live in fear of spiritual powers and elemental spirits, as Paul calls them. But Jesus triumphed over these through his death and resurrection. He freed the Colossians from any obligation to them. In the same way, Jesus fulfilled on our behalf all of the laws of the Torah, which never had the power to transform the selfish human heart anyway. And so what Jesus did in his life and death and resurrection, it lacks nothing. It doesn't need to be supplemented by following the laws. He is the reality to which all of the laws of the Torah were pointing anyway. Instead of the laws, followers of Jesus have the power of his resurrection to change them, which is what he goes on to explore. Following Jesus means joining his new humanity because their lives have now been joined to the risen Jesus' life. And this is why Paul challenges the Colossians to set their minds on things above, where the Messiah is seated or rules at God's right hand. Now, Paul doesn't mean here, think about how you'll one day leave earth and go to heaven. Rather, the heavens are the transcendent place from which Jesus rules now over all of creation. And from there, he will one day return here to transform all things. Or, as Paul says, when the Messiah who is your life is revealed, you too will be revealed with him in glory. So Paul challenges them to live in the present as the kinds of new humans they will one day become. He uses the image of their old humanity, characterized by distorted sexuality and destructive speech. For Christians, that humanity died with Jesus and has been replaced by his own new humanity, which is characterized by mercy and generosity, by forgiveness and love. And this humanity, it transcends the ethnic and social boundary lines of our world to create, in Paul's words, a people where there is no one Greek or Jewish, circumcised or uncircumcised, slave or free, but the Messiah is all and is in all people. Paul then gets really practical, and he shows the Colossians what this new humanity might look like in a first century Roman household, which was a highly authoritarian institution where the male patriarch held the power of life and death over his wife and children and slaves. Not so in a Christian household. Here, the risen Jesus is the true Lord. And so, in the Lord, the wife allows her husband to become responsible for her, and the husband is subject to Jesus by loving his wife and placing her well-being above his own. In a home where Jesus is Lord, children are not objects, but are called to maturity and to respect, and parents are to raise their children with patience and understanding. Christians who are slaves are to honor their human masters precisely because they're not the real master. Jesus is. And Christians who have slaves are to understand that this slave is not their property, but rather a fellow member of Jesus' body to be honored and embraced in love. And Paul's walking a very fine line here. He is reshaping the most basic Roman institution around Jesus, who rules by his self-giving love. And so while he doesn't abolish the household structure outright, the exalted Messiah demands that it be transformed, almost beyond the point of recognition for any Roman living in Colossae. You can see this most clearly in the letter's conclusion. After a request for prayer, Paul applies these instructions about Christian slaves and masters. And we discover that Tychicus is the one carrying and reading this letter to the Colossians, and he's accompanied by a certain Onesimus, who was a former slave to a Colossian Christian named Philemon. And we discover from another letter addressed to Philemon that Onesimus had escaped from his master. It was a crime worthy of imprisonment. But Paul asks the whole church to greet Onesimus as a faithful and beloved brother in the Lord. And then in the letter to Philemon, Paul says that he should receive Onesimus no longer as a slave, but as a brother. Talk about ending the letter with a punch. So in the letter to the Colossians, Paul is inviting us to see that no part of human existence remains untouched by the loving and liberating rule of the risen Jesus. Our suffering, our temptation to compromise, our moral character, the power dynamics in our homes, All of it must be re-examined and transformed. We are invited to live in the present as if the new creation really arrived when Jesus rose from the dead. And that's what the letter to the Colossians is all about.
Thanks, team. The letter of the Colossians, what is it all about? You've just heard a statement. There's the a quote from what we've been listening just now. But if you were to use one word about the book of Colossians, then that word would be Jesus. The book of Colossians is all about the importance, and as the title in my Bible says, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, if you've been paying attention to our sermons over the last few weeks, you will realise that this is the start of a new series on Colossians. But we've just finished a series, the series essentially on reaching out. And at the end, last Sunday, the preacher, Tom, gave us a challenge. Can you remember what that challenge was? The challenge was to intentionally, over the coming week, reach out individually to a person or people to tell them about the reality of Jesus in your life. Now, that's my interpretation, Tom. I apologise if I got it a little bit wrong. And by reality, we can display that by our actions, by our attitudes, and obviously by our words. But that was the challenge. Now, of course, we're going on to another topic, so the challenge finishes. No, it doesn't. That challenge is enduring. It continues beyond the end of the week today into the coming weeks and effectively thereafter. So keep that in mind whilst we're going through Colossians. There are challenges that have been given over the past few weeks in reaching out. Those challenges remain regardless of what Sunday's message might be about. If you've got a memory far better than mine, then I challenge you now to look back 5 years. I was going to say 10 years, but I think I can manage 5 years, not the 10 years, right? Think of what you were doing. Think of your spiritual or your Christian situation at that time. Maybe you haven't accepted. Maybe you didn't even know who this man, this God form Jesus Christ was, and you might still not know who that person is. You might say, well, compared to 5 years ago, I'm moving forward in my Christian experience. I am taking seriously the reaching out command. I am reading, taking the SOAP principle to heart. I am telling people and I'm living the life that Christ wants of me. If you are that person, then this book of Colossians is for you. You might say, on the other hand, that, well, the last 5 years have been a struggle of COVID and it's been a difficult time for me and my Christian experience hasn't moved forward at all. Indeed, it might have gone back. What I'm doing now is less Jesus enriching than what I was doing 5 years ago. If that situation applies to you, then this book of Colossians is for you. On the other hand, you might say, I wasn't a Christian 5 years ago. I might be a Christian now, or I might not be a Christian now. I still need to start, in a sense. If you're that person, then the book of Colossians is for you. Why does the book of Colossians apply to so many circumstances? People who are rushing forward, people who are just standing still and wondering what it's all about, or people who haven't even started. Because the book of Colossians, as we've already said, has as its central theme Jesus Christ. Without understanding fully who Jesus is, without understanding who he was 2,000 years ago for 30 years, who he was before then, and who he is now, then our Christian lives are missing something critical. We won't be moving forward, perhaps we won't even be starting, until we understand the principle, the reality of who Jesus Christ is. In a sense, Tom, I think we've got the order of the preaching wrong. That's no criticism, and I don't really think that. But reaching out requires an understanding of why you were reaching out and what you were doing in reaching out. And so it requires a refresher or a start to your understanding of Jesus Christ. Now, as we've seen, the first chapter of Colossians involves at the start a typical introduction. You're doing great. I've heard about you. I'm praying for you. In fact, there were two prayers, a double prayer from Paul. And then comes a rather famous poem in verses 15 to 20. And for the rest of today, we'll be looking at that poem. It goes as follows. This is from the NIV. It's really actually interesting to open a modern day, say, The Messenger and read this poem, because as a poem, the rhyme kind of sticks in your mind, but the words are kind of like lost in the beauty or the flourish of their telling, whereas The Messenger reinforces the words as opposed to the rhythm, so to speak. But this is the NIV. It starts off with, in a sense, an answer to the question, who is Jesus? Well, he's the Son. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created. Right, so this is not just a normal or an outstanding or a remarkable human being. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created, what does it say? Through him and remarkably for him. Verse 17, he is above all things and in him all things hold together. We spend several weeks on that verse. Verse 18, and he is the head of head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Another several weeks, and through him to reconcile for himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. I've got five more minutes. Hence the importance of scripture, observation, application, and prayer. Take this section, these five verses, back with you and ponder in some sort of academic way, and then ponder in some sort of personal way what these words mean. Because certainly an hour's sermon, you're not going to get one. A 5-minute sermon certainly will not cover all the things that Paul speaks of in this poem. The poem, in a sense, says that this man Jesus points to and is both God and the head of the church and the reason for us as Christians existing. It gives us reason to live and to operate beyond our human life of 30, 40, 50, maybe 75, 80 years. Everything is for him, everything is about him, and our lives should reflect that. And in reflecting that, that is what reaching out is all about. Because it doesn't have to involve words, it doesn't have to have actions, it doesn't have to be big events. But if the world, by the world I mean people outside of who I am, sees the supremacy of Jesus Christ or gets a merest little glimpse of who Jesus Christ is in me and for me, then the world will be intrigued. The job of reaching out has been largely done for me. If, of course, Jesus Christ is as described in these verses. So let's break down the verses into five parts. I now have 4 minutes. I'm going to struggle here, Tom. First, Paul says that Jesus is the image of something invisible, the invisible God. What does the word image mean? It means, and here's two words, visual, that's an important word, and another important word is representation. So Jesus, according to Paul, is the manifestation of the invisible God in, now we're going to tackle the difficult, we're going to mention the difficult parts, the triune, the God the Father is being referred to here. Now the word image is an interesting one here because in Genesis we read the following. Then God said, let us make man and women, human beings, in our image. So already the world has an image of God, apparently, in the shape of ourselves, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, etc. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. The problem with us as images of God is that we are grossly imperfect. It's like me saying, I am an image of George Clooney in his younger days. Yes, I'm a physical representation. I have two arms and I have two legs, etc. But I am a grossly inadequate representation of the most beautiful physical body in the world. So humans turn out through sin to be grossly inadequate representations. Jesus, though, is the perfect visual representation of God. But what does representation mean? Well, it means in Jesus' case that he represented all of the qualities of God perfectly. At the start of the first letter of, written by John, we have rather a difficult portion of Scripture, which reads as follows. That in this context means Jesus, which was from the beginning, which we have heard, visual or physical, which we have seen with our eyes, visible, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and it goes on and on and on. John is making the point that Jesus is both physical and he's the perfect representation of who God is. Remember, we're pondering what does "he is the image of the invisible God" actually mean? Well, he's a visual, he's a representation. And this is a grossly inadequate word, but he's also a resemblance. In this case, a perfect resemblance of who God is. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, refers to this idea from the Old Testament that God was invisible, but his glory could be seen by many people and was seen by many people in the form of a radiant light. And the writer to the Hebrews says, he, again Jesus, is that radiance, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of the power after making purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus was visible. Jesus was a representation, a perfect representation. And he had a perfect resemblance to God. Finally, more than just visible resemblance, he was also something that communicated directly with the people. This visible representation of God wasn't something like a picture, wasn't a statue, wasn't passive in that sense. This image of God, this exact image of God in its perfection, communicated, was active in the community at the time, and in a sense remains through the Holy Spirit, community and active in people's lives. In short, if you want to know who God is, if you wanted to know what he looked like, if you wanted to know his nature, look at Jesus, the perfect image, the perfect resemblance, the perfect communication of who God is. Whew. So Jesus, according to the poem, is that perfect image. In the second part of verse 15, we read that he is also the firstborn of all creation. Does this mean, and we'll be coming to that later on, that he was first in some sort of sequence? No. It means that everything in creation falls below who Jesus Christ is. Verse 16 says, For by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. To put anything on the same level with Jesus is folly. It's a sin. There is no parallel to who Jesus Christ is. He is foremost. He is the image, and he is the foremost in all creation. Now it comes to somewhat more sequencing. He is before all things. So there's a chronology happening here in verse 17. Jesus not only takes precedent, he is at the beginning, the start of the sequence. He is, in a sense, what everything else which follows is all about. Without him at the start, the rest doesn't have a whole lot of sense. It's a world, it's a life, it's human beings, it's you and I, without really a sense of purpose. In that sense, Jesus is before all things. Now we come to something a little bit more practical, the church. And by church we mean Ringwood. By the church we mean the churches that are meeting everywhere in a formal building. And we mean people, perhaps two or more, meeting together. It's groups of Christians. He is the head of those groupings around the world, not only here at this point of time in this building, but elsewhere in Africa. And we hope that our friends in Africa are listening to this message. Church growth ideas, which abound everywhere, start off often with great plans, right? We have to focus on the youth. Once we've focused on the youth, then we can bring people in, we can bring families in, and we can grow, and then we'll have buildings here, and we'll have buildings there, etc., etc. But often forget why and what starts off movements. Why and what starts off the movement is the person of Jesus Christ. Finally, we have reference again to the firstborn from the dead, a sequencing idea. Jesus Christ was the firstborn of the dead. What does that mean? Well, it means he was the first to defeat death, forgetting about a couple of Old Testament occasions of people not dying. He was the first to be resurrected, and hence shows in that power that he indeed was God. So what is Paul's point in verse 18 when he refers to the firstborn from the dead? Well, here the point is that Jesus yet again, as is this common point in the rest of this these verses, that Jesus is the most important, is the centre point, is the building point of everything we do as Christians. Can you do outreach? Can you reach out if Jesus isn't active and at the centre of your life? Well, in a physical way, yes, you certainly can. You can hammer people at the corner of Elizabeth Street and Swanson Street, as a person always does, and I'm not too sure what his position is, so it's probably unfair to focus on him. But anyone could do that. I could go and speak to my neighbour and bravely talk about who Jesus is and what it means to me. But if Christ is not at the centre of my life, if I am not living a Christ-like life to the best that I can within my human body, then the words and my actions have little value. If the church, bodies of people, do not have Christ at their centre, then those churches will cease to exist and have no relevance. As we go through Colossians, through the SOAP process, remember that Colossians is all about the centrality of Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ that makes sense of what we are, what the church is, and what we are called as Christians to be. Let's pray, and then I'll hand it over to Tom. Father, we thank you for the words of Paul in Colossians, five verses where he tries and does summarise everything at a high level of what Jesus is. Jesus is the perfect physical resemblance and representation of God. Praise God for that. Jesus is and provides to us the meaning for life. Jesus is the one that gives all of this, the reason why we're praying now. Praise God for this. The reality of who we are. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we go through the process, the soap process through this book of Colossians, that we learn again, we learn anew, we are refreshed by the knowledge of Jesus Christ and who he is. In your Son's name, amen.